I want you to turn with me to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, what you probably noticed what we've done with the reading and then this Gospel of John. Children's Church folks are going out. God bless you as you go. We started with the Sermon on the Mount in this series on sitting at the feet of Jesus, where He called His disciples on the Mount after He'd just begun to call them a short time before in Galilee, all Galileans. And He called them to Himself to be His followers. And they heard Him teach. And they stayed with Him a day and followed Him after that. Familiar names in the early part of the Gospel of John. Their lives were transformed. They began to follow and Jesus began to teach. And when He got up on the Mount, what we usually call the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew 5, 6, 7 in its longest form. Jesus went up a little higher on the mountain, had a lot of people down below following, trying to hear Him, trying to see what He was saying. But He called His disciples, those I think that He had called to come and follow. And He called them up on the mountain, they sat around Him, and He began to teach them the realities of the kingdom, starting, if you looked at it in a chronological order here in Matthew, starting with those Beatitudes that are so beautiful, the nature, the kind of disciples, mathetes, that are going to be following Jesus, the kind of disciples they were. Poor in spirit begins it. You don't have anything to bargain with. You don't have any negotiations with God to make yourself right with Him because you have nothing to offer. So you need a Savior, and that's what you understand right at the beginning. And you mourn over your sin, and you can go through all of that and see the value of those various aspects of the disciple. And there on a mountain, He begins to teach them. He says He hasn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He's not going to throw it away. He's not going to do any of that. But He's come to complete it or to fulfill it. And He said, what has to happen in the kingdom, I'm come to be the king of, the Lord over, is that you're going to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. It can't just be being exemplary on the outside while inside you're full of dead men's bones. It can't just be living your life in such a way that people think you're holy when the truth of the matter is your heart is not involved. That was the Pharisees, the scribes. They could interpret the Scripture. The scribes were good at that. The Pharisees were better at living it. But it was all messed up because the heart wasn't in it. So Jesus begins to say, you've heard it's been said, you shall not murder. Now, that's the best word for kill because that's what He's referring to, the taking life of another. And you've heard it said that you shall not murder. But I say unto you, if you are angry with your brother without a cause. Now, that's the King James reference, without a cause. And I like it in there because the cause is sin all the time. And every individual is a sinner who needs a Savior. So He said, I want to tell you, in this kingdom, if you're angry with your brother, and there's no real reason to be angry because you got a chance now to get things worked out in this new relationship with God and your brother. If you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Six different things, adultery, and all the way to loving your enemies. You know, you used to say you just love your friends and your enemies can go to hell, but that's not what you say now. You love your enemies. That's six different things He does that. Six different things. Making His point every time that the heart has to be involved. Now, how did they do? Well, I think if we're reading in John and we're looking at what's happening in that relationship, what Jesus is now saying to them, what He's teaching them, it's been a slow learning process, but they have been trimmed, so to speak. They have had some pruning done over the lifetime they've had with Jesus of 2.5 years or so. And that's how long it's been since Sermon on the Mount, and now we are at the end of John already. That story, a wonderful teaching of Jesus just before He is crucified. That Last Supper meeting with His disciples. He's teaching them. He's taught them 2.5 years. They've followed along with Him. They've learned a lot. They've been corrected a lot. They've been pruned a bunch. They're not perfect yet. But he has not lost those who are his, and he's brought them right into this point, and he's preparing them to do the preaching because he's going to be gone. And what they're going to be preaching is centered on the death and resurrection of the very one who's teaching them. They're going to be testimonying to the resurrection from all these guys. That's what they're going to be telling. This man who lived among us and did these things that you know about and have heard about, these miraculous things, is not dead. Oh yes, he died and he was buried, but he isn't dead. He's alive. He's raised from the dead. And that's the message we have for you. He is who he said he was. He is I am. He is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. And he's coming back again for us. So in John chapter 15, and I like reading it, and I've read it a lot through the years, but I love all the red that's in chapters 15 and 16. You've got a whole, almost two pages full of red letter if you got a red letter Bible. All Jesus, and if you put it together like Matthew has written it down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's a monologue for quite a while. There's no dialogue happening through what we're reading right now. He's just talking. He's telling them things that are valuable in this last time. Now, what I do want to say, and haven't said it to you before as we started this a couple, 3 weeks ago, is this, 7 weeks ago, is this. I think what's happening, and we can look at it this way in John 15, is he's kind of expressing, laying out, exploding with understanding what he said as recorded back in chapter 13 of John. Verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you. This is in the upper room. A new commandment I give to you. Now he's already given them all this love commandment. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second commandment that's near it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commandments are a statement that covers the entire Ten Commandments. So he's been teaching them those kinds of things. They know what is valuable. They know the heart counts. They've had all kinds of instruction. But here he says a different commandment. It's a new commandment, he calls it. I give to you that you love one another. Now this is where the grit comes in. Love God whom I can't see. And it's easy to love him when I realize what he has done for me. Love my neighbor who's mowing his yard and not bothering me and I don't have to mess with him. I can love my neighbor. Who is your neighbor? Well, he's anybody and everybody. Okay, I can take that. I love all my anybodies and everybodies. I can handle that. What about the guy that keeps knocking on your door and wants to talk to you? What about the guy that backed in your car? What about the guy that is the hardest neighbor in the world to have? What about that Christian brother that always comes up to you at church and says something stupid? And you just want to quit having that. Love one another is the context message for those disciples in the kingdom. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're going to be able to love the obnoxious believer. We have to grow up, don't we? So a lot of us haven't grown up yet, so we're still having to, we still get to face things. And we still get to be the guy they have to face sometimes too. And we don't even know it. Okay. I think what happens in this Gospel of John 15 and into part of 16, first 17 verses particularly, is that we are getting a commentary on this commandment to love one another. Love one another just as I have loved you. There it is. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And we want to represent him aright, don't we? If people pay attention to your life over the next 6 months closely, will they know? Will they know that you're His, Jesus Christ's disciple? Will they find that nature growing in you? See, the commentary part of this is understandable when we hear the beginning of chapter 15. I, Jesus now, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. And who are we? And there's one real vine, one genuine vine. And he says further down in the text, which I'll read in a moment, you're the branches. Talking to his disciples, you're the branches, I'm the vine. You're the branches. My Father has got the clippers, the cutters. He's the vine dresser, the husbandman, or as some translations say, farmer. We understand that picture, right? We get that. Let me read that whole 8 verses. How many of you are familiar with the modern English version? Modern English. It's pretty interesting. This is the latest edition of the King James Version. It's translated and published first time in 2015, this last year. It's a supervisory, 40 or 50 theologians, Bible scholars, worked on this thing since 2005. Finished it all, Old Testament and New, in 2014. They've simplified some things, made it clear. You lose all the eths. Purgeth. You get rid of the eth. You don't have to say he cleanseth or he purgeth that. It's just clean or cleansed or purged, like we talk. Well, sometimes we talk like that. We're staying studious. Let me read it to you and see if it sounds like the King James, but maybe even better than the one you had before. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. And the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man does not remain in me, he is thrown out as a branch and withers. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. That verse has my attention all the time. How about you? My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. That didn't sound too far off, did it? Pretty close, simple language. I think a pretty good translation right there. Remain is in the ESV, abide. And you'll see abide in a lot of translations. We don't use that word much anymore, so it, for some people they may not understand it. But it's really, abiding is making yourself at home, staying put, sticking to, continuing in Him. That's what you get when you're thinking about abide. It's like making yourself at home in Him. It's not touch and go. Not the special speaker down the street that I run to hear one time and he takes off to the next town. We're talking about Jesus, the one you're listening to now. We're talking about the one that's going to be consistently teaching us. The one who by the Holy Spirit's going to make His Word alive, to send His Spirit to dwell in believers. And we're able then to open the Scriptures and sitting in His presence, open to the Holy Spirit, we're able to be taught what He wants us to know. We have His Word written. This is a weakness that we're going to have to think about in today's time because we're so illiterate when it comes to the Bible as a culture. General population. How do you know how to pray if you don't know what the Word of God says? What it says to us is, make yourself at home in me. And when you get to the end of this series of verses, he said, listen, whatever you ask the Father, whatever you ask of me, if you abide in my word and my word abides in you, you ask whatever you will, whatever you will, and it'll be done for you. Isn't that what that says? I can't find a way to explain that away. It looks like there's the possibility when you know Him and know what His Word says and He's quickening things to you, a possibility to ask boldly for things. I don't know if you do this. Now, you know my background, so you know I'm one of these Pentecostal kids, although it wasn't very Pentecostal where I grew up. We believed we were Pentecostal, but we didn't have too much Pentecost. Know what I mean? A lot of love, though. And I realized much later that the people that knew me loved me, and that was the Holy Spirit's work as much as anything in my life. And when I was called to preach, they let me preach. My pastor would let me preach anytime I wanted to preach. 20 years old, dumb as a gourd, and he would let me preach. And I got to hone my preaching on my own family and congregation. My grandmother, my mother, all of that. And they're good to me. They'd say, wow, that's great preaching. I needed that right then. Now that I've gotten older, I realize it wasn't so great, but it certainly was loud. One of the things you do right when you're anointed is in our church was to be loud. And I could do that. I forgot my facts sometimes, and that didn't always work out. But if we know what if we knew what is really given to us in God's Word? What if we just spend enough time in it the next couple of years, if Jesus tarries, to know even the New Testament in the light of what has happened in the Old Testament? You need the Old Testament to really grasp the reality of the new. The marvelous new covenant. But without the old covenant and the various way God dealt with this people and shaped it and brought us a Messiah, we wouldn't have what we have in Christ. I need to know when I pray that what I'm asking for is potential for God to answer. I need to not ask dumb things that I know are against His will and word. That would solve a lot of problems. I also realize that if someone comes for prayer, and sometimes we have people here to pray, two or three, but we lay our hands on them and we don't have to yell. You know that? I'm still not quite got that right, but I don't yell like I used to. We thought that if we yell louder, God heard us better. If we made sure everybody heard us, surely God heard us. God looks at the heart. He already knows us. We just need to begin to say, Lord, is that what your word says to me? Is it this what you want to do? I want to pray this. I shape my praying to fit the will of God that's been made clear to me in word. And I keep praying. Just keep praying. I wish God would heal every sick person among us. We're going to go home someday, you know. And I'm at the point where I say, Lord, you know, I mean, we're praying for someone who's 95 here and their health is bad. Wouldn't it be better on the other side? Now think with me. It's one life we have. And the best part is not on this side. The best part is on the other side. Bill knows that. He's been trying to get there for a while. He knows that. We're probably holding him here a little bit because God's will is going to be done. But I'd like to keep him. But I don't want to keep him while he struggles. I stay in bed, can't get up, can't do the things a normal man would do at his age. I want to salute the majesty of God as he heads home. I want to see the glory of God resulting from his life in a greater way even than now, because he's gone home with a celebrative heart and an assurance. That's the beauty of it. I hope that was okay, Barbara, talk about that. Some places you don't do that. This, I love you and I love this people, and I think we ought to have a little openness about things like that. We need it. I'd rather talk about it before I stand there by what has left the house and say something. I'd rather say it now. I'd rather say, look, this is a celebrative life who's going to have a celebrated home going, and we're going to all one of these days get to find a table and sit down together and talk about how great it is to know Jesus. That's what. Death is an enemy, but the enemy has been defeated. And in our life, when we go to be with Jesus, death has been conquered, and we'll go right through the grave and conquer it one more time in Christ. Sounding like a Pentecostal now. And haven't got to my first part of my sermon yet. I need to get to verse 2. Somebody said, are you going to get to verse 3? I said, probably not. Now I know I'm not. Verse 2. I might get it. Here's the cutting, the pruning. That first verse, I'm the true vine, my Father is the husbandman or vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And that's pretty simple, isn't it? Now, this is hard for me. I have to think on this quite a bit. I stop short there every time. Every branch of mine that does not bear... Every branch of mine... That does not bear fruit. He takes away. Cuts off. Did you know, in the context of what we can see in the body of Christ, we might say everybody who attends or comes to a certain church and shows up every week is in Christ. That doesn't guarantee it, does it? Are you in Christ because you're in church? No, you're in church because you're in Christ. And you worship that way, the better way. But if there is no fruit, think about this. If there is no fruit and the Father is examining, he's the vine dresser. If there is no fruit, is there a life? No, I don't think so either. It is not possible for a branch to be abiding in Christ and be wholly fruitless. Not possible. So I can leave that alone. And when the branches are being stacked up, ready for burning, I have no responsibility there. That's the vine dresser's business. I don't know who his people are in many settings. We learn to know one another in this setting because we're here week after week and time again. But don't look, you know, I thought about fruit being, you know, if we could just fill an auditorium and see if 1,000 people saved at once, that would be a lifetime victory. And then what you get is an opportunity to take care of your mom while she battles through the last years of sickness. Or you get to spend a lot of time checking on people who are not going to ever stand up and do what they used to do, and they just need somebody to love them to the end. Or are you going to set up with somebody half the night who just lost a loved one? I remember, and Grace will remember vividly, the morning when Frankie Paskett called me. And she said, Mikey's dead. Woke us up. Mikey's dead. said, what? What? She said, he's had a car wreck. Maggie's dead. We got dressed in a hurry and headed that way. I said, we'll be right there, out of Willis where they lived. I never heard anybody more mournful in loss than Mike. His son had died. They were married 10 years and were told they could never have a child, and then Mikey was conceived. And now Mikey, who took care of them, cared for them a lot, was dead. What do? You become a mourner. You become a partner in their mourning, always pointing them to the present God who's there with them. Always. Does that count? Is that service or ministry or care? Does that matter? Oh, yeah. What matters, see, is that we do what God calls on us to do when it's time to do it. And we live by faith all the time. And it's not going to be counted by how many people got converted in your ministry. It's not going to be counted by how many people you led to Jesus. It's going to be counted by how faithful you were, having been attached to that vine. All you had to do was live the life that He poured into you and obey. Love, the fruit coming out of your life to care for them. I'll never forget that night. The agony of their souls and the realization of the life in Jesus that Mikey had, but the loss of a young man. And how Frankie was able to stand up here and talk about her son at the service, I don't know. But she did. Yeah. If you're not real as a branch, that is, you're not connected, you'll bear no fruit. If you bear no fruit and you're not connected, you're not going to be left there in the hands of God who knows. He will never do anything unfairly. And somebody said, wow, I'm glad I'm not cut off like that. Well, let's go back and see what we are. We're just cut back. If you produce good fruit, the vine dresser is going to prune you. Why? Because He wants more fruit from you. And He knows you're not going to produce more fruit if you just keep growing those vines on you. Here's the branch, it just keeps growing. And look at that beautiful foliage. Yeah, but where's the fruit? The fruit comes when the branch is tended. And the Father knows how to tend the branch and bring forth more fruit. If we could just learn to cling to Him and hold to Him and come to Him and not run away from Him, remain in that vine. And the life of that vine flows into us. That little word, ere, is translated cut off or take away. That's the word used there where He says He takes away the one that's not producing. And then there's another word, kath, ere, ire, add a K-A-T-H to the front. And the same word, ere, means cleanse or prune. Which something that's done that's beneficial. That brings life. It brings production. It makes the life better than it is. Cleanses away. Takes things out. Purge is another word you can translate off of that kathare. And He said of His disciples in the 13th chapter, when they came to the meal and they had to have their feet washed, remember they traveled in the sand dust. I'm assuming that they'd all had a bath pretty much. Because Jesus said, when you've had a bath and you come through the country walking in your sandals, you're going to get dusty. So all you have to have to be fully washed and clean is to have your feet washed when you come in. And that was often practiced in homes. Had some servant there to wash the feet of the visitors, of the people who came to enjoy a meal or whatever they were doing. And for Jesus, he's the servant. So he washes the feet of his disciples as he goes around the table. They're kind of stretched out there like they did, you know, where they can lean on an elbow. And that's, I thought, man, I've got to try that sometime. Lean on an elbow, work the fork. I'm going to be pretty neat, huh? Or hands. Stretched out around the table. And he goes through and washes each one of them's feet. And Peter said, not mine, not mine. No, I'll not let you do that. If I don't wash your feet, you don't have a part in me, he said. Oh, give me a bath, he said. You know, just wash me everywhere. He said, you don't need to be washed everywhere. You're already clean, except for your feet. Giving them a lesson, because what happens, as we live in this world, we have to continue to realize I need God's Word. I need the work of the Spirit through the Word working in my life. I need God trimming me and keeping me and watching over me as the vine dresser, because as I live in the world, I get contaminations sometimes from the world. Get an attitude. Or something slips into my life and I need to one more time hear the preacher say the word. And when I hear it, cleans me. What if I'm not hearing the word? I know there are a lot of people. The churches we have, you know, I realize we're looked at as institutions, and we can be very institutional. I don't want to be institutional. I want to be a family, don't you? And I want to sit under the sound of the word preached, and I want to submit to it where I know I need to be carved. And he's cutting off extra growth that shouldn't be there, pride or whatever else is there, and he whacks it and whacks it. Anybody besides me ever had pride that needed to be cut off a little bit? I can't imagine. We can get there real easy, can't we? I need to hear His voice. I need to hear His Word. I need the Holy Spirit that dwells in me to take that and say, did you get it? That's for you. And it keeps you clean. It keeps you trimmed. It keeps you ready for the next step in your walk with the Lord. Maintain your connection to the vine. Receive the life flowing from the Lord. Let the truth that comes from Him continue to work in you. Let it continue to shape your life and cleanse you. Let it make you clean. So I guess we could think of it like this. When we gather in this place, sometimes we hear the word and say, man, that was good. Well, here's what you think about when you go home. What was it good for? In my life, did God say something to me that I can't ignore? My feet needed washing? My spiritual life needed a touch of the Word by the Spirit that cleanses me, cuts off all that extra, so I can walk in the freedom of the Spirit by the truth of the Word. See, maintaining this is significant all the way to the point in this section of 8 verses where we are instructed to know that if my word dwells in you, my words dwell in you, if you dwell in me and my words dwell in you, you're ready to pray. You're ready to enter into the reality of the work we do best and most is pray about everything. The Word of God will inform your prayers. The work of the Spirit through the Word of God in you will inform what is true and help you, inspire you, empower you to pray accordingly, so that you're not trying to figure out the will of God, you're just identifying with what you know you've heard to be true. Praying according to that. One of our biggest problems sometimes with that is we figure out that the best way to do it is check out and see if the answers come, which is where we get in trouble all the time. Why didn't God do that? Why didn't God do this? He's not done yet. And he knows more than we know. And our understanding of his will is limited. But we're growing closer to him all the time. We're cultivating the vine connection. I'm grafted in at first when I'm first born again. I love this imagery. And I keep over in my own mind, I look at it because this is what I find in the New Testament. We're sinners. We come off the Adam stump. That whole thing where sin contaminated the whole. That's the whole human race. All have sinned, Paul said, and come short of the glory of God. And when I was born again, the night I responded to the work of God in my life to identify with the church and turn from my sin, I was the worst sinner there in my mind. I saw my sin. I saw myself as a sinner. I saw myself as worthy of judgment, unworthy of life. And he changed my heart. Gave me something I could not imagine to have. When we're born again, we're crucified with Christ. Isn't crucifixion a death? Crucified with Christ. Here's what happens. You're whacked off the old vine, the old vine that comes up in Adam, the old man's vine. And he takes and grafts you onto a new vine, Christ, and makes that attachment so that in that connection, Christ is cut and you're cut off and there's a gap cut in the vine so that there's a cutting on both sides. I identify with the crucifixion, crucified Christ, his cut, my cut, and I'm joined to him, properly hooked in. Now, natural grafting. You take a vine that you want to produce fruit from or a branch that you want to produce fruit and you take it off an old ragged vine, it doesn't, or stem there, or trunk, it doesn't matter, and you tie it into a trunk that's just an old substitute trunk. It doesn't matter what kind of trunk it is. You cut the good vine off a vine, a good branch off a vine, and you stick it on an old trunk. It's going to produce its own fruit. The branch that's attached to the vine by grafting will produce its own fruit, natural grafting. The grafting that Jesus does is against nature. It's against nature. He cut me off a sin tree, and you as a child of God, and he grafted you into his Son, the true vine, the authentic vine, the real vine. And where he grafted you in and you began to produce fruit, it wasn't old Adam's fruit anymore. It wasn't just the fruit of the old nature anymore. It was the nature of Christ, the new vine, being produced in a branch that can no longer produce its own fruit, but remains in the vine. Jesus said it, you can't without me, you cannot produce any fruit. It's me that produces the fruit. All you do is lose your life in me, find your life in me, live your life in me, remain in your life in me, and see what I do with you. That's why our quiet times, our times in the Word, our times on our faces in prayer are so significant. God is at work. Think on these things with me, will you? 10 minutes till, and I'm going to quit. That's a good spot, isn't it? Did I get through with verse 2? We're going to hurry the next part of it. We'll finish it all at once with the Lord's help. You just pray that will happen, okay? There's a lot of stuff in the New Testament, Jesus said, and we're only getting started. And if you want to talk about this sometimes, come see me. Set an appointment. Come by the office. I'd love to talk to you about it. We'll open the Bible and see what's going on here. Maybe we'll find it's not all my effort that he's looking for. He's just looking for me to yield, surrender, give up, and be. Remember the old be do, don't you? We're doers here in America. Here's where we start, though. If you be in Christ, you will do His will. We start by being. And if I be who God makes me to be, I'll be like Him in much of my nature as I grow. He wants us to mature and bring forth much fruit. That's all in the text. The Father is glorified when that happens. Got enough chew on? Okay, let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for Your Word. It's a joy to feed on it. It's a joy to know that we are sustained by it, guided by it, kept and shaped by it. Thankful for all of that, for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, for the work of the Holy Spirit continuing in Your church, for the purity of Your loving grace to us. Bless this people as we live this week. Lord, as you draw us after Yourself and as You entice us with a thought here and a thought there, let us find a way to converse about it, pray about it, and see what You do with us. And we'll praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.